Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's been such a swing in the body of Christ in the past numbers of years, and a swing towards sovereignty. And what I mean by that is God is sovereign. There's certain things He's sovereign in, but almost to the exclusion today that your faith really doesn't count, because everything that happens to you is God. Good things happen to you, that's God. Bad things happen to you, that's God also. And so, again, you know, it's swung so far in that direction, Christians are beginning to wonder, and even ministers that I never thought would are actually swinging in that direction, talking about things that happen to your life all come from God. And so I want to come back to a balance on this tonight of the things we suffer, the things, adversities of life. I want to talk about God's plan in all of it, but I want to talk about tonight not only our deliverer, who is God, but the one that comes against us, our adversary, which is Satan. And God has given us authority over him in this earth. And so look with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Brothers, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." Say, "all our fathers." Okay, it goes on to say, "and all passed through the sea." Say, "all." It said, "all were baptized into Moses." Say, "all." "In the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food." Say, "all." "And all drank the same spiritual drink." Say, "all." "For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them," say most of them, I want you to notice not all of them, because we've had all so far. Now we get to verse 5. It said, "but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them," say some of them. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them," say some of them. Some of them did. Notice God was not displeased with everybody, but with some of them. He did, and in one day 23,000 fell. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them," say some of them, "also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them," say some of them. Notice we've switched from all to some. And he goes on to say, "and some of them also complained, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon the whom the ends of the ages have come." I want you to go back with me for just a moment to verse 1. It said they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And in those verses of Scripture, since they all came through the sea, is this thing okay? It feels weird. Since they all came through the sea, that means they all came through the Red Sea. It's a type of salvation. They all believed in the Lord. Back the day before, they just had the Passover lamb. They ate of that. All of them ate the Passover lamb, a type of Jesus Christ now abiding inside of them. They then went through the Red Sea, a type of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came out on the other side. Boy, did they have a party when they came out. Miriam grabbed her tambourine and played it, and everybody had a camp meeting right there on the spot. But again, they all were. So this is a type of the fact that they all had received the Lord. They were all believers. And that's why it said there was not one feeble one among them. They were all healed when they came out. They were also prosperous when they came out. Do you realize that? They bankrupted Egypt in one day. I'd hate to have investments in the Egyptian stock market because it crashed in one day. But you know what God did for them? He paid them 400 years of back wages. Isn't that just like God? Man, they had been 400 years in captivity. He just made it retroactive all the way back. But the thing of it was, the Egyptians actually gave them all of their prosperity just to get out of there. Please, just leave. So they took it all, and they went across the Red Sea rich. They came out on the other side not only rich, but also healthy. And then it went on to say they ate the same spiritual food or bread, and that was manna. And they all drank the same spiritual water. So the first part of it, where they came through the Red Sea, shows that they were given salvation, but the next part shows they were also given God's provisions, because the water and the bread are types of the Word of God. See, right after you're saved, God gives you the Word. I love what it says in John 8. While Jesus was preaching, many Jews believed on him. He just knew that in his heart. That was revealed to him by the Spirit. And Jesus stopped and said to all those Jews that just believed on him, "Now if you continue in my Word, you're my disciples indeed." You see, when you get born again, you just started in the Word. Now you need to continue in the Word. That's where discipleship came. And this is where they fail. Although they had the promises of God, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us in chapter 4, they didn't mix them with faith. They knew the promises, they just didn't mix them with faith. You know, I have seen that so often in counseling in my church. I've seen people come in, and I can give, they'll tell me their problem. I start to give them a scripture, they can finish it for me. And then I'll give another scripture, they finish that one for me. The problem is, it's not that they don't know the Word, they're not applying the Word. They just don't want to do anything with it. They want me to come and wave a magic wand over them, say the name of Jesus two or three times, and all their problems will go away. It doesn't work that way. So we find again the rock here, that verse of Scripture. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ is seen in the Old Testament in many types and shadows. He was the burning bush that spoke to the Lord Jesus, or that spoke to, Jesus spoke out of it to Moses. And he was the angel of the Lord that met Joshua before the battle of Jericho. When the children of Israel left, he was the fire by night. He was the cloud by day. He was the rock that followed them. All these things were representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, we find him here, and he was the one that the water came out of. Now, when I speak here of the rock that followed them, which was Christ, we are talking about one specific story that we're going to read tonight. This isn't just stories about generalities. This is one specific story where they stood before the rock and the water came out for them. And so we have here again, all these things are our examples. There's also teaching coming out today that we don't need to go by the Old Testament because that was the Old Covenant. Well, let me just say this. Even though the Old Covenant was contained in the Old Testament is not just the Old Covenant. Okay, the Old Covenant, I mean, the covenant of the law didn't start till Moses. And so we have a lot of history before Moses came along. And then the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:19 that the law was added from the time of Moses. Moses gave the law. The law was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, the seed was Jesus Christ. So the law only lasted from Moses till the cross. And then it was put away. But that doesn't mean we still can't study it. My Lord, it was given to us, all Scripture. Say all Scripture.
All Scripture.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and includes the Old Testament. We can read it even though we're not under parts of it. Now, there's parts we're still under. Man, the covenant of grace was given long before the law came along. Abraham discovered it. How was Abraham saved? The same way we are. Abraham had faith in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. In chapter 4 of Romans, two are mentioned. One is Abraham and one is David. Abraham was before the law. He was saved by grace. And David was during the law. He was saved by grace. We are after the law. We're saved by grace. You see, grace was an eternal covenant. The law was a temporary covenant. And a temporary covenant can never nullify an eternal covenant. So it was only here for a while. But it was not given to save people. You must understand that. It's almost being taught today like people are under the law and that's the way they got saved. If they could get saved by the law, why did Jesus have to come? No one got saved by the law. Peter even said this in Acts chapter 10 when the churches were trying to put the Jewish people back under the law. And Paul and Peter said, "Why are you trying to put a yoke on our neck that neither we nor our fathers could keep? No one has ever kept the law." What was the law designed to do? The law was designed to do two things, show you the problem and show you the answer. But it was not the answer. In fact, Galatians tells us the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that schoolmaster instructed two things. Number one, it showed us the problem, which was sin, and then it showed us the answer, which was Jesus Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and after we come to Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So, we understand that. But we can go back and study it. Man, during the law, there was all kinds of sacrifices. Every sacrifice teaches about Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we're not under the sacrificial laws? Aren't you glad you didn't have to drag a heifer in here tonight? You're glad you didn't have to drag it in. I'm glad I didn't have to kill it. Thank God the carpet's already red, but you know what? It'd be a mess up here, I can tell you that. I'm glad I wasn't some Old Testament priest, all right? I'm in the New Testament, so it's about to fall off. All right. hit is weird. All right. Let's try that. Okay. Feels a little better. Anyway, the law was given, and it only lasted for a certain amount of time. But we can go back to any part. In fact, where we're going to study tonight was just before the law was given. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. All these things were given. Hey, I'm going with this thing. I'm tired of this.
All right. Okay. All right. Exodus chapter 17. Let me give you a little background on this particular story. This story happened about 3 or 4 days after they came to the Red Sea. This is a situation where they've come to a place that where there is no water. This is the third bad water situation in a row they have come to. The first one was too much water. That's the Red Sea. They stood there in front of it, some 2 million people, and they looked across the Red Sea and thought, what are we going to do? So they turned around and looked, can we go back? But behind them was the Egyptian army. Well, maybe we can go to the right. No, there was mountains on this side and mountains on this side. They were caught between the devil and the deep blue sea at that time. They stood there, and so Moses told them, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. So he held out the rod, and of course the Red Sea parted. They all went across, and God held the Egyptian army back by a wall of fire. And once the children of Israel were almost all the way through, he released the fire, and they chased them down into the water. And as the children of Israel came out on the other side, then the waters came together, and they saw the Egyptian army drown. Can I hear a big amen? Amen. When you got saved, you came through the blood of Jesus, and guess who drowned behind you? Satan and all of his troops, okay? He's a defeated foe. He won't be ultimately defeated until Jesus comes back, but he's given his victory to us, and that's the authority we have in the name of Jesus. But they then came out, had their tambourines, had a great time, and the next day they came to a place where there was bitter water. That's called Marah. And do you think they said God brought us through too much water? Surely he's going to bring us through a place where there's bad water. No, they complained and griped the very next day. Doesn't it sound a little like us? God blesses us yesterday and we forget it today. No wonder the Bible says forget not all of his benefits. I think one of the best things you could have is a journal keeping track of all the wonderful blessings God has given to you. So they came to a place called Marah, and the water was bitter, and they began to complain and to blame Moses for it. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree over on the side. He cut the tree down, it hit the water, and the bitter waters became sweet. Another type of the cross. When the cross hit your bitter life, it became sweet. So, the Red Sea, a type of salvation. Marah, a type of salvation. And the first time coming through the Red Sea, the next time the cross, the tree hitting the water, all of these are examples of redemption for us to show us, again, he instructs us in this. But about 2 days later, they have now come to a place where there is no water. Let's find out what happened here in Exodus 17. It says, verse 1, then all the children, or all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And the people all shouted, God brought us through two water situations, he'll bring us through this one. Praise God, go for it, Moses, we love Jesus. Is that what it says? I wish it did. It said they all griped and complained. You know that word for gripe, it said they all gripe. I think in your King James it says they chided with Moses. The word for chided or griped is the Hebrew word rib, R-I-B. And it is the strongest word for grumbling and griping in the language, the Hebrew language. It is the worst. I mean, they were not just griping, they were angry and griping. In fact, they got so angry they were going to stone Moses. That's how mad they got. And said, you brought us up into this evil place. And then, but I want you to go down with me to verse 7, and I want you to notice what he named the place. In verse 7, he named it Massah and Meribah. Notice the word Meribah has the word Reb in the middle of it, R-I-B. He simply took the word Reeb and made the name of a place there so they would always remember this is the place where they grumbled and gripe. He just named it Grumble and Gripe. So at least if they came back, they could remember this is the place we gripe so much. But in this case, there was no water for the children of Israel to drink. And they griped against Moses. Listen to what they said in those verses. What they said in those verses is, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Last I remembered, God brought them out. You ever notice this? When we got a gripe, we'll never gripe about God, but we'll gripe about the pastor. It's about as close to God as we can get, so we'll take it out on him. We'll come to church and lift up our hands and rejoice and go out after church and have filet of pastor for lunch. Cut him to shreds. And they were griping against Moses. It's your fault we're here. Also, I like it later because they said, we know why you brought us here. We have figured it out. We're only 3 days outside of Egypt, but we've got the whole plan figured out. You brought us here to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. That's what your purpose was. Think about that, how stupid it is, because I know you're smiling at me, but there have been days you thought you were surely going to die right there on the spot. Just like when Elijah fell down under the tree, I wish I was dead. Well, he didn't wish he was dead. He was looking for a little sympathy was what he was looking for. We have 2 million people saying, you brought us here just to kill us. And they picked up rocks to stone Moses. Now, that's really going to help the situation. Kill your leader. All right? They weren't thinking. So, again, they said, you brought us here. Think about this for just a moment. You have brought us here to kill us. They were in captivity for 400 years. God told Abraham, he said, your children, your progeny, your offspring will be in a land where they will be in bondage for 400 years. He said, four generations. In the fourth generation, I'll raise up a deliverer, and he will bring you out. And he will bring you all the way back to this place where you're standing now, and that is the land of Canaan. And that started with Joseph. Joseph was the first one taken off into Egypt. He was there. His father and brothers, their families all came over. And when Joseph died, there were 72 Jews in the land of Egypt. By the time that Moses came along to deliver them, there were 2 million of them. Even in captivity and persecution, they just kept on growing and expanding and multiplying. But God promised them in the fourth generation, I will raise up a deliverer, and his purpose will be to bring you out and bring you here to this land. And that's the promised land. So here they were, and what they're saying is this, Moses, we have got God's plan figured out. 400 years ago, he spoke to Abraham that we would be here, promised a deliverer, that's you, promised that you would bring us out, but we've got the whole thing figured out. Your purpose was to bring us here and kill us right here on the spot. Forgetting totally the promise of God to bring them back into the promised land. Now, next time you think God's going to, brought you here to watch you die on the spot because you don't have rent this month or you don't have enough food for groceries, you stop and think about this. God had a plan for you before the foundation of the world. And his plan goes right on into eternity. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that whom the Lord loved, he justified, He redeemed us, but it also says there in that verse of scripture, he glorified us. Notice they're all past tense. From the foundation of the world, he saw you redeemed already. He saw there was going to come a day you'd receive him, so he counted it as done before the foundation of the world. He also saw you growing in him, being conformed into his image, and he already has that plan. But here's the next thing, he also sees you glorified, and you haven't been glorified yet. That's your resurrection body. You don't have one yet. In other words, God not only sees you from eternity past today, back when you got saved, he also sees you about 4 million years from now in heaven in a resurrection body rejoicing around the throne of God. If God already sees me in heaven a few million years from now, then apparently I'm going to make it through this problem I'm in right now. And apparently I'm going to make it past the next problem. And the next problem, and the next problem before I ever get to heaven, all this is going to be taken care of. And it simply comes down to this, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. I love that verse of scripture. Because we often talk about with the economy happening the way it is, what are our kids going to do? Think of that verse of scripture again. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed or their children begging bread. My children will not be begging bread. If the government collapses tomorrow, God will still supply for me, and God will still supply for my family. It all comes down to this. If God could supply for 40 years and give bread every day in a place where there was no bakery and nothing would grow in the wilderness, God hasn't lost the recipe for manna. He still has it. He can still get water out of a rock, and that's what he did back there. I serve a God that is a God of the miraculous. I love what David said. He said, I once was young, now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken. You know what he was saying? Back when I was younger, it was the word, the word, the word. Today it's still the word, but I've also got a testimony. I've never seen God ever fail. That's what I like about the wisdom of old people. Because they not only can tell you the scripture, they can tell you stories of how God has never, ever let them down. We not only have the word, we have experience on our side. And that's what David was saying. I once was young, now am I old, but I can look back on my life. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children out begging bread. God promises he'll take care of us. So again, they said that, Moses, you just brought us here to kill us. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, they're going to kill me. They've already got rocks in their hands. They're going to kill me. I like what the Lord told him. Go and stand in front of the people. Did you hear me, Lord? I said, they've all got rocks in their hands. And God says, go, stand in front of them. And take the church board with you. I like that part too. Said, take the elders with you. So he said, go and stand in front of them. And he says, and I'll be in front of you. In other words, God said, you stand in front of the people, but I'll stand between you and the people on the rock in Horeb. And then he said, strike the rock with the rod that you struck the river with. That's the Nile River. Hit the rock and water will come out. That's exactly what Moses did. He hit the rock and water came out. And the children of Israel had water. And they had water. And they had water. And so I want you again to look with me, if you would, for just a moment at verse 1. Exodus 17 and verse 1. Then all, say all. Notice, not some, but all. All of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. Underline that phrase if you have a regular Bible there. Just underline that phrase because it's the key to the whole story. It says they were traveling on their journey according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. I'm going to ask you some questions here on these verses of Scripture. First of all, they have failed twice before this, and they failed on this one. They failed at the Red Sea, they failed at Marah, and now they have failed at Meribah, three times in a row. But I want to ask you a question. In verse 1, it says, as they went on their journey, they traveled according to the commandment of the Lord. My first question to you is this, is that, did God lead the children of Israel to Meribah? It's not a trick question, so don't think I'm trying to, you can't flunk this test, okay? Did God lead the children of Israel to Meribah? Yes, because they're in God's will. It said right there that they were in God. It says in that verse of Scripture that they traveled according to the commandment of the Lord. And they all came. They all followed. In other words, what was in front of them by day was a cloud. What was in front of them in the nighttime was the fire. And they were led by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord led them there. So the first question is, were they led there by God? The answer is yes, is that God led the Israelites to Meribah. Yes. Number two, did God know there was no water at Meribah? Yes, he's not dumb. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Isn't it amazing? We're always trying to inform God. They came there and there's no water. They probably said, God, there is no water. He said, I didn't know that. I imagine looking at Jesus, did you know there was no water? Why didn't you tell me there was no water there? God knew there was no water. So number one, did God lead the Israelites to Meribah? Yes. Did God know there was no water at Meribah? Yes. Question number three, were the children of Israel in God's will? Yes. You might as well write this down. There's only two times you're going to be persecuted: when you're in God's will or when you're out of God's will. I know that's a great comfort to all of you tonight. You're going to be persecuted and come across bad situations in life when you're in God's will or when you're out of God's will. But what is the difference? When you're in God's will, you're guaranteed you'll come out. But when you're out of God's will, you have no guarantee you're going to come out of this situation. They were in the will of God when they arrived at Meribah. So question number one, did God lead the Israelites there? Yes. Question number two, did God know there was no water at Meribah? Yes. Question number three, were the children of Israel in God's will? Yes. Question number four, did God already have an answer for their need? Yes. He not only knew there was a problem, he knew there was an answer. Now, they didn't know there was an answer. They only saw the problem. But they're just like us. We often walk into a problem and go, now, where did this thing come from? Oh, Lord, look at this problem. What am I going to do? Trust in God. Because God not only knows there's a need, he already knows there's an answer there too. Did God know water would come out of the rock? Yes. It comes down to this. You can be taken by surprise. Has anybody ever come into a situation and it totally took you by surprise? You ever think, where was I? Was the Holy Spirit trying to tell me something and I was just dumb and missed it? No, most of the time he doesn't tell you. I walked into one situation one time. It was so bad. It was so bad. I went to the Lord and said, Lord, I thought you said in the word you would show me things to come. He said, I did. He said, I told you I would show. I did say that. I said, but Lord, I walked into this. I didn't know anything was up. He said, I told you I would show you things to come. I didn't say I would show you everything to come. If God showed us everything to come, where would the walk of faith be? Now, there's times he's shown me things. I mean, I knew it was coming. There's times I sat down with one man I sat down with some kind of business deal he was offering me. And the moment he opened his mouth, God said, liar. Right on the inside of me, liar. And I looked around. And the guy started telling me, I said, that's not even true, is it? He just looked at me and said, what? I said, the Lord just told me you're not even telling me the truth. He got all upset. But he was lying to me. I just got up and walked off. Thank God for the protection of the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you there's other times I've walked in the middle of a situation and went, oh my Lord, what is this? How did this thing come about? Who started this? Lord, who's the first one that spread all this stuff? But I'll tell you what, it may take me by surprise, but God is never taken by surprise. Here's the point. God not only knows there's a problem coming, he already has an answer for us. And that's why we need to put our trust in him. The verse goes on, or it goes on here. Number four, did God already have an answer for their need? The answer is yes. Question number five, did God create the no water situation? No. God is not the creator of your problems. God is the answer to your problems. So this question is, did God create the no water situation? No. I want to ask you another question. Past that one is, does God always lead us into problems? The answer is no. Does God always lead us into problems? No. In fact, what I didn't tell you was, between episode number two, or problem number two, which was Marah, and problem number three, which was Meribah, was a place at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, and that was a place called Elim. There were 12 wells of water, one for each of the 12 tribes, and 70 palm trees, and there was no problems. See, there's times God just leads us into a place, there's not a problem, and we think, well, this is wonderful. And we begin to think that's the norm. Now, let me give you the reasons why here in this chapter that I'm saying God led them there, but God didn't cause the problem, but he knew there was a problem. What's the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. But see, God leads you in a straight line, but often that straight line goes right through the middle of problems, and God really doesn't care. Because what God says, keep your trust in me. I'm going to find the fastest way there, but we are going to go through some problems, but you're more than able to handle each and every problem. You see, the children of Israel were prepared to handle it. They just didn't do it. They had the promises. We read that back there in 1 Corinthians 10. They not only came through the Red Sea, they not only were baptized with Moses, but they all had the same manna and they all had the same water, which is a type of the promises of God. They had all the promises that were given them. They just failed to trust God. And they turned and began to be moved by their senses, by their emotions, what they saw, what they heard, what they felt. And they begin to blame God and they begin to blame Moses. Let me give you, again, did God create the no water situation? The answer is no. God is not the author of your suffering. Turn with me to James chapter 1 for just a moment. And look at verse 13 and 14. Here it says, let no one, that's any Christian, that's those in the church there that James had, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You know, that verse we started with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said that they were destroyed by the destroyer, not by God. So the problems of life come to destroy you. Now, I've heard this before. Listen, the problems of life do not come along to strengthen you. The problems of life come along to destroy you. But if you'll trust in God, what was sent to destroy you will actually cause you to be stronger on the other side. But you got to keep your trust in God. Let me make it as quick, make it as simple as possible. Trials do not make you strong. If trials made you strong, every Christian would be strong. Because we all face trials. So it couldn't be that trials make us strong. It's not the trial that makes us strong. It's the word we use in the trial that makes us strong. It's the promises of God we stand on that make us strong. There finally comes a time when, listen, nobody likes trials. I've gone through a ton of them. I've gone through lawsuits. Oh, my Lord. I have gone through gossip. I've gone through people talking behind my back. I have gone through people trying to take over in the church. I've gone through one man going through the church, you know, getting money from people. I mean, he had an investment scam going, took $50,000 from one, $100,000 from another, and was racking up these things before I finally confronted him and kicked him out of the church. Sent the SEC after him. Told him to leave the church. But that went on for so long and people were hurt. They were actually hurt. I hated it that people got hurt. I love people. And I hated that fact. But I agreed with them in prayer that since Satan came in, they were going to receive it back sevenfold. So again, it is not the trial that makes us strong. It's the faith we use in the trial that makes us strong. And I've been through all types of trials. I can tell you this. I don't look forward to trials. I think there's something wrong with a Christian that says, I just enjoy trials. Listen, let's take your temperature, honey. I think something's wrong with you. Nobody enjoys trials. But there finally comes a time when you say, oh man, here's a trial. Okay, Satan, let's go for it. Because when this thing's over, I'm going to be standing and you're going to be on the mat. And when this thing is over, I don't know how long it's going to take because I don't fight 12 rounds. I fight till the thing's over. And when it's all over, Satan, I'm going to be standing, you're going to be on the mat, and I'm going to use this as a testimony for other people, and they can learn from what I have gone through. That is the best way to face a trial. In that case, you'll come out stronger on the other side. But sometimes we get in the midst of a trial, and we're like those kids in the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We keep saying to God, are we there yet? Is my healing manifested yet? Has the money come yet? We go down these lists of things, you know, because we're facing a trial and we want the thing to be over right now. I used to do that. My sister and I sat in the back seat. That was before we had flip down TV monitors in the car. We had nothing in the car. And we had an AM radio up front. And it wouldn't pick up anything past the city limits until you got to another city limit somewhere. So we just sat in the car and we were sitting back there saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Going to grandma's house, you know, took 10 hours to get there. And my mom in the front seat would turn around and say, just count cows. So we'd count cows. And when the nighttime came, she said, count the cars with one headlight. So we'd look for cars with one, anything to occupy time. Now, here's the point. How do we occupy time as a Christian? Confess the word, stand on it, keep our trust in God, sing praises to Him in the midst of the trial. Man, we're like, you know, Paul and Silas in prison. If they strap us to the wall, start singing praises to God at midnight. All right? Again, these things happen to us, but it's kind of like that. We're on a trip. Here's the point. We are more interested in the destination. God's more interested in the trip. We just want to be there. God wants to develop our character because the longer it goes and the more you stand on the word, the more your character grows in the meantime. What God is looking for is a more mature Christian when you come out on the other side of the problem than when you went into the problem. Ooh, that's just good preaching, isn't it? All right. So it comes back to it again. Satan doesn't send problems your way to strengthen you. He sends problems your way to kill you because Satan's plan is to kill, to steal, and destroy you. But God simply says, like he did with Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph told his brothers, you meant this for evil. God turned it around for good. What the world sends you into the fiery furnace, you'll come out on the other side not even smelling like smoke. That's the good thing. But sometimes we have to go through the fire. Now, God didn't say, you know, I'll pick you up and carry you around every trial. Sometimes that happens. Once in a while, we come to an Elam where there is no problems. It's just 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. We love that, but we begin to think this is the norm. No, oftentimes we must understand that we are in the devil's world. He's still the God of this world till Jesus comes back. And on top of that, we are in a fallen world. There's problems all around us. And that's not going to be removed till Jesus comes back and removes it at his coming to this earth. So we have again here, does God always lead us into problems? The answer is no. Four sources of problems in your life, all coming from Satan. Four different channels through which Satan works to get problems into your life. Number one is Satan personally and demons. It could be that Satan or demons personally are after you. Doesn't happen that often, but sometimes it does. It happened with Paul. Paul said that an actual ambassador of the devil was sent after him to chase him and to afflict him. That's what his thorn in the flesh was. It was a servant of Satan himself, a demon sent to harass Paul. So sometimes our problems come directly from Satan or directly from demons themselves. The second thing is the world's cursed system. We are in a world's cursed system. Although it started with Satan who tempted Adam and Adam fell, it opened up the doorway for this curse to come into this earth. The first Adam got us into this mess. This last Adam's going to get us out of this mess when he comes back. I like to tell people, they talk about the world system, how bad it is. I said, look, it's not up to you to straighten out the world system. It's up to you to get people saved. Right. Now, call your congressman. Do all that. That's important. But your faith is not in your congressman. Your faith is in Jesus. Right. Do your part as a patriot. Do your part as an American citizen. Call the proper people when things aren't right. Let them know. But on the other hand, my trust is not in my congressman, because we've got some good ones in Oklahoma. But I can tell you this, my trust is not in them. My trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just tell people, they say, well, the world's so bad. I said, listen, honey, just wait a little while. Jesus is going to come back and flush this toilet one day, okay? It's all going to be over on that day. But in the meantime, he promised he would be with us, take care of us, and he promised he would be with us in every adversity. Can I hear another big amen? Amen. All right. So the first way is Satan personally and demons. Number two is the world's cursed system. This includes famines, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, storms, car wrecks. You go down the list of things that happen all the time. It's part of this earth's cursed system. Now, will God protect you through those? Yes. But still, they're going to happen. There's things like this going to happen around us, but he'll protect us in the midst of those. The third way is us. We can cause our own problems because you still have a nature of the flesh. Don't look at me so sanctified. I know you're sanctified, but on the other hand, you still have problems with the flesh now and then. We read that in James, you're drawn away of your own lusts. And there's things enticing us 24 hours a day. You know, the big enticement thing used to go off about 10 o'clock and the test pattern would come on. It was called your TV. Now it goes 24 hours a day, 320 channels coming into your house at all times. And the lust of the world just keeps coming at you. Magazines, the things of the world constantly bombarding you. That's why you have to be full of the Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So the thing that can cause problems too for us is our own nature of the flesh. I think sometimes Christians, even Christians, can create problems Satan didn't think of. I think there's times we create something and Satan's off on the side going, wow, he's writing down notes. I never thought of anything like that. Fourth way, there's four ways. Here's the fourth way, other people. You get more than one person in a room, you're going to have problems, okay? You've seen that in church. You've seen that in a Sunday school class. You've seen that somewhere where people get together. You're going to have problems because you got two people with the flesh in the same room, their own personal desires. But again, I want you to understand this. All four of these things came directly from Satan, and they came through the fall of Adam into this earth. God is not the author of your problem. God is the author of your deliverance. But he didn't promise he would pick you up and say, you sweet little thing, I'm going to carry you around every little problem of life and you won't have any problems in your life. And somehow we got this idea, and I don't know where we got it, that when we get saved, we're going to face no more problems. How many found out when you got saved, sometimes your problems increased? But here's the good news. You have someone that will go with you through the problems and bring you out. As a sinner, you had no help. But now God is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. So yes, I'm going to have situations in life that look life-threatening. But when I walk with God, he's going to bring me in one end and he's going to bring me out the other. Oh, there's a story in the Word of God. I love this story. Where Jesus just taught all day long and then told his disciples, he said, we're going to get in the boat. And here's what he told them. Let us pass over to the other side. Let us, that's all of it. Notice he didn't say some of us. He said, let us. You know what that means? All 13 of them, all 12 plus Jesus. He said, let us pass over. He didn't say, let us try to pass over. He said, let us pass over to the other side. You know what that means? We're going to start on this shore. We're going to get in the boat and we're going to go all the way to the other side and we're going to come out on that shore. That's what he meant. So you know what happened? Jesus got in the ship, fluffed up a pillow, and went to sleep on it. And halfway across, a storm broke out. Welcome to the Christian life. The promises tell you you're going to come out on the other side, but doesn't always tell you there's a storm in between. But when you go in a straight line, you can bank on it. You're in this world system. There's a fallen world around you. You're going to be led right through the midst of problems, but Jesus already promised before they ever left, you're going to come to the other side. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, not the sinners. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So welcome to many trials. Welcome to many temptations. Welcome to many problems, but welcome to answers for every single one of them. He delivers him out of them all. So halfway across, the storm breaks out. And the disciples say two things to Jesus. They wake him up and shake him. And first of all, don't you care? And the second thing is, we're perishing. Did you know that's almost blasphemy to say to Jesus, who came to die for us, you don't care? They said, you don't care. And the next thing is, we're going to die right here. We're perishing. Does that sound a lot like the children of Israel back there? And these guys just came from a camp meeting where they heard the word of God for days. And they get in the ship and they forget every bit of it. Just like the Israelites had come through two bad water situations, God supernaturally brought them through. They came to a third one and now they want to kill Moses and blame God for it. So in the midst of the storm, they woke up Jesus and said, don't you care that we perish? Of course he cared that they perish. They weren't going to perish. In other words, he gave them a promise. What do they need? They don't need to see a calm sea. What they needed to remember was the promise of God. But Jesus got up, and the first thing he did was rebuke the storm. And we often quote that story. Oh, Jesus just said, peace, be still. And the thing just calmed out immediately. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And even the disciples marveled that the waves and the winds were obedient to him. But I'm going to tell you something. That was not God's best. That was God's second best. His first best was for them to sleep on a pillow like Jesus and rest on the promise of God all the way across. That ship wasn't floating on the water. It was floating on the promise, let us pass over to the other side. It was impossible for that ship to go under. In fact, the waves were so big it was splashing inside the ship, but Jesus just kept on snoring and kept on sleeping. He's the greatest example to us of taking a promise, which is a pillow, fluffing it up, and going to sleep on it. You having financial problems tonight? Why don't you fluff up the pillow of Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all my needs according to... and go to sleep on the promise of God. Realize how many pillows there are in the Word of God? There's over 7,000 pillows in the Word of God called promises that you can sleep on. Do you think God was pleased with them? That they woke Jesus up and said, we're perishing, when he gave them a promise before they ever left? No, God wasn't pleased with them, because after Jesus stilled the storm, he chewed them out. Said, oh, ye of little faith. In other words, I gave you the promise. Why didn't you just rest on the promise? So you didn't have to go to sleep, but you could just sit there saying, we're coming out on the other side. Jesus said, we, all of us, will pass over to the other side. And so they did. So again, God promises he will bring us through. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. I want to go down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And it says there in that verse, no temptation, that's a test or a trial, has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Anybody ever gone through something you think, man, I'm surely the only person in the world going through this? This verse says it's common. It's not only common now, it's been common for centuries. The things you're going through are the same things the Old Testament people went through, the New Testament people went through. It's simply saying this, Satan usually puts a new name on it, it's the same old problem. How many can vouch for this? If the problems are the same, the answers must be the same. There is not a problem Satan can throw your way that God doesn't have an answer for. God doesn't have to come and have new answers because there's no new problems. Satan just pulls old things out. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's two things brought out in this verse of Scripture. Nothing new can overtake you that other people haven't gone through. In fact, I'll give you some comfort. Whatever you're going through, there's probably a few thousand people around the world going through the very same problem. Next of all, it goes on to say, God will not allow you to go through anything you're not able to bear, but will, at that time, make a way of escape. So it's simply saying here, God will not even allow you to get into anything you're not prepared for. Here's the thing. The children of Israel were prepared for Meribah, but they just didn't take the word and mix it with faith. God simply brought them to a place he knew they could handle it, but they didn't do it. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews, speaking of that very same story, it said that throughout their entire 40 years, they never trusted God one time. They always failed. Every single time for 40 years, they failed to simply remember what God had done before and the promises that God had for them. And they failed every single time. Yet every time they were capable of handling it. This verse says again that he will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. Oh, here's another thing too. Let me ask you a question. Who was here first? God or Satan? God was here first. Is God your answer or is God your problem? God's your answer and Satan is your problem. Now, if God is your answer and Satan is your problem, and God was here first and Satan was here second, that must mean your answers were here before your problems ever existed. Yes. Yes. That must also mean when I step into a problem, the way of escape was there before the problem ever came along. I can walk into a problem going, the way of escape's in here somewhere. I know it is. I'll find it because I know God was here first and I know that God already knew what problems I would face and already has a way of escape planned for me. Hallelujah. God again sent them to Meribah, knowing they could well handle the problem that they had. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is entering his public ministry. How long had Jesus been studying God's word before he entered his public ministry? 30 years. He was 30 years old when he entered his public ministry, and he was in his public ministry for 3 years. Look at verse 1. This is when Jesus was just baptized, entered into his ministry, and it says in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. I ask you a question. Did God lead Jesus into the wilderness? I'm sorry, but yes, that's the answer. It says right there, the Spirit led him. Did God lead Jesus into the wilderness? Yes. Did God know there would be problems out there? Yes. Did God know that Jesus was prepared? Yes. 30 years. 30 years. He said, all right, I'm going to send you out there. Next of all, he knew he would face a test. Next, he knew that Jesus was prepared. Had God already made a way of escape? Yes. But did God create the test? No. Satan had the test. Here's the point. We are in the devil's world, and God knows we're in the devil's world, but he prepares us with the word of God and then sends us out. And his crowning touch is when his believers go out there and give Satan a black eye every single time. How did Jesus handle it? With 30 years of preparation, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And Satan departed for a season, then came back. Satan cannot stand the word of God in the mouth of a spirit-filled, faith believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next time you face a problem, or perhaps you're in one now that seems to be overwhelming you, stop and think for just a minute. I could have never got into this if God didn't think I was capable of handling it. Apparently, all the preparation, all the sermons I have heard have prepared me for this moment. So, Satan, I just know one thing. You may look like a giant, but I am more than able to conquer you. God is on my side, and I'm going to level you. When I come out on the other side, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to be more in love with Jesus, and I'm going to have you on the mat, and I'm going to tell everybody what happened. So Jesus came into that situation, and God led him into that situation because God was leading him into the ministry, and there was a test Jesus had to go through before that. Understand something else about a test. A test doesn't show God what's in your heart. It shows you what's in your heart. God knows what's in your heart. You need to know where you are. You need to see. And you need to prove those promises and put them to the test. You know what? We prepare our military. Somebody signs up for the military, they go through boot camp, then they go through preparation, and we prepare them today to fight Al-Qaeda, ISIS, whatever they do. And it looks big. The problems look big, but I'm here to let you know there's nothing Satan can do that's bigger than what God can do. And we send them out there, and we tell them two things. Number one is that is fall back on your training, and number two, understand your weapons are far superior to what those weapons are out there. I'm here to let you know God gave us weapons. Not to hang on the wall and say, "Look what a pretty sword I have," is to be used. Not to look at that shield and say, "Oh, that's a nice looking shield," and hang it up on the wall. The Bible says every day we get up, we are to put on the whole armor of God because we are in the devil's world, but we're bigger than Satan, we're bigger than demons, we're bigger than the curse or anyone that can come against us, because if God is for us, who can be against us? You know what it says to do? Some Christians, well, I'm not going to confess there's a problem. I'm not going to confess there's a problem. That's not real, and that's not real, and that's not real. You know what the Bible says? Idiot, lift up the shield of faith wherewith you may quench all the imaginary darts. No, they're real, honey, they're real. But the shield will stop them all, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He's slinging them at you. That's why God gave you a weapon. But God's weapons are superior to Satan's weapons. My Lord, we got ICBMs and Satan doesn't have them. We've got all these new technology things that God has given to us called the sword of the Spirit. It's got the shoes, preparation of the gospel of God, helmet of salvation. All these things are given to us so that we can be winners on the other side. God will not let us go into any battle we're not prepared for. But once we're prepared for it, he says, we're going to put it to the test. And you find out exactly where you are in the things of God. You may look like David coming against Goliath, but all I'm here to let you know is if Goliath is on Satan's side, you're going to defeat him every time. Yes. Yes. Turn to Psalm 81 for just a moment. The story of Meribah is told twice in the Old Testament. We looked at Exodus chapter 17. Numbers chapter 20, the second generation came to the same place. And just like the first generation, the second generation failed. But here's the important thing. The second generation failed and realized they had failed. Meribah exposed their lack of faith in God. And they got up. Folks, I don't care if you've been knocked down. The most important thing is, did you stay down or did you get back up? Folks, I've been knocked down. There's times I thought for sure, and bam, I was knocked down. I got right back up and said, no, if God be for me, Satan, you can't be against me. And I kept fighting that thing. And yes, there's been times I got knocked down a second time, but I got right back up. The cry of the Old Testament is, remember Meribah. Look with me here at Psalm 81 and look at verse 7. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, and I proved you at the waters of Meribah. This is God's telling them, even centuries later in David's day, to remember Meribah. You know, in our own country, we have certain events that we remember. Pearl Harbor. You know what the thing about Pearl Harbor is? We were defeated, but we got back up and we won the war. 9/11. We all remember 9/11. The thing that so impressed me was how our president got up and we just, you know, we defeated him. We went out there and we got him. We said, you're not going to do this to the United States of America. So we got up and we went after them. And so we remember 9/11. But there's another one too about remember the Alamo. Because at the Alamo, we were defeated. We got back up after that. We lost some of our best military leaders at the Alamo. We got back up after that and we defeated them. And now we are the nation we are today. But you see, there's also another one called Remember Meribah. What the Lord was simply saying is don't forget that event where they came to a situation and they didn't trust God and they were defeated. But remember it because the second generation came back to that very same spot. They were defeated, but they got right back up. And that second generation went right over into the promised land. Meribah was at the dividing line. And the children of Israel went over that second generation into the promised land. Again, God brings us through trials and troubles, but what it is to test His Word in us, and it's for us more than it is for Him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment. This morning we talked about finding the will of God, but don't expect for the will of God to come to you without problems. There will be problems attached. Satan hates it when you find the will of God, and Satan comes to destroy you. Look at Acts chapter 16. And look with me at verses 9 and 10. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And to start out this missionary journey, he went back to the first places he went on his first missionary journey, and that was Galatia. And after Galatia, he was traveling west. He decided to go north into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, don't go there. He said, okay, I'll go south into Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. I mean, it was even stronger. So all Paul had peace on was going west, and he just kept going west and going west without any direction, just a peace in his heart. He kept going west until he finally got to the city of Troas. And Troas is on the Aegean Sea. Paul probably walked right out there to the sand, walked right out to water and said, Lord, I'll tell you what, I can't go north. I can't go south. I'm not going back to the east where I came from. I've gone as far west as I can. I'm standing here on the water. Unless you want me to walk on water, you better tell me what you want me to do. So during the night, the Lord gave him a vision. And look at what it says here again in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I ask you a question. Are they in God's will? All right. Again, Paul and his team were called to go to Macedonia. But here's the point. When they got there, they hit immense problems. I mean, immense problems. But were they in the will of God? Yes. Yes. Let me tell you what happened. They sailed over to Macedonia. And when they got there, they came to Philippi. When they got to Philippi, Paul didn't even know where to begin. So they just looked around and they saw some women going to wash some clothes. And they followed them. And the lady that was heading up the group was called Lydia. And he witnessed to her. She got saved and her family got saved. And so they had one family born again. A few days later, he came across a girl possessed with a spirit of divination. And he cast the devil out of her. And because of that, he got thrown in prison. Well, so far, he's got one family and one girl born again. He's probably looking over at his friends and going, no, I really heard from God. I really did, okay? I heard from God. While in prison, he got the Philippian jailer saved and his family. And then Paul got kicked out of town. Here he's got two families and one girl born again. And now he gets kicked out of town and has to leave his team members back there, some of them. And he and a few other team members went on. They traveled throughout Macedonia. And then Paul got to Corinth and ran out of money. And had no team left because he kept leaving them in these cities he came to. And I'm sure that night when he and Silas were in prison, I'm sure they were hanging there on the wall, chained to it. And I'm sure it had to be that Silas must have looked at Paul and said, run that vision by again. Anybody ever been in that position? Lord, confirm to me I'm in the will of God. I've never seen so many problems in all my life. Because not only did Paul know he was in the will of God, Satan knew he was in the will of God, and he launched a battle against him. Because he knew if God led him there, there must be some tremendous things about to happen. Let me tell you what happened with the Philippians. The first place he went to was Philippi, and he got one family born again, another family born again, and one girl cast the devil out of her and was kicked out of town, got to Corinth, ran out of money, but didn't know what was happening back in Philippi. From two families and one girl, a revival broke out, and the city started to receive Jesus, and his team was there. Luke was there. Timothy was there. All those were there, and the revival broke out, and Paul ran out of money, and the whole church at the same time heard in their heart, we need to take an offering for Paul. And they were in the midst of a great trial. They were going through a great affliction themselves, and they took up an offering that was so big and sent it to Paul that Paul almost refused to receive it. He said, I feel embarrassed to take this offering. It's so big. The offering was so big, Paul didn't have to make tents anymore. He went back to preaching the gospel every day, and he recorded, and he mentioned three times that miracle of that offering coming to him. Three times he mentioned that and talked about that. In fact, that's the whole theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 about what God did through the Macedonians. And the Philippians became his best partners in the ministry. And the word partnership is found five times in the book of Philippians where they became partners with him. And we love to quote the scripture, my God shall supply all my need. It was to a church that was a partner with Paul in the ministry. God turned the whole thing around. Now, I ask you some questions again. Paul ran into problems. Did God lead Paul to Macedonia? Yes. Did God know they would have trials? Yes. Did God know they would face, or pardon me, did God know that Paul and Silas would win? Yes. Did God already make a way of escape? Yes. And did God create the problem? No. Man, that was demons. That girl was demon. God didn't create a demon-possessed girl to test Paul. No, Paul cast the devil out of her. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul's reflecting back on this time period. Paul reflecting back on this time says this in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Oh, welcome to the plan of God. Paul said, God opened up a door to minister, and I looked through the door, and all I could see on the other side was adversaries everywhere. But you know what? If God called me, I'm going to win against every adversary of life. There are few places in the plan of God where there is no opposition. But there is no call, there is no place where God promises you'll never have a victory. Every place he promised we would have victory. You know what victories are? Victories come after battles. That's why they're called victories. You can bank on it. You're going to have problems. You're going to have wars in life. But you know what? On the other side of it, I'm going to have a victory. One man came to me one day and said, man, my whole Christian life seems to be problem, then another problem, then another problem. I said, well, what comes at the end of the problem? He said, answers. But then there's another problem. I said, why don't you look at it as answers, 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 instead of problems, problems, problems. Look back on the answers, the things that God has done. Remember, forget not all of his benefits. Forget not all the victories that God has given unto us. So, cursing is turned into blessing by using the word of God and the authority given to us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You can go ahead and write this down too. This may sound a little radical, but listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But maturity comes by coming through problems and using that word he's given to us. You cannot have maturity without coming through problems. Again, Satan doesn't send those problems to bring you maturity. He comes to destroy you. But when you use his promises, it matures you. Have you ever seen a guy go off in the military and come back and his life has radically changed? You send him off as a boy, but he comes back as a man. He faced problems and found out his own strength. He found out what our nation is. He found out our training. He found out about our weapons and went over and used them. We've had young men in our church, man, we lay hands on those going into the military. We loved them, sent them out, prayed over them for God's strength to be there as they're fighting for the preservation of our country. Because our country, just like our Christian life, has been purchased with the blood of soldiers who have given their life so that we can have freedom today. I'm a Christian because somebody on the cross shed their blood for me and won the greatest battle of all and arose victorious over Satan, triumphing over them, made a show of them openly, and has given me that victory on the other side. Well, it still comes back to this in life. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5 and look with me at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. May the God of all grace, aren't you glad He's the God of all grace? May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, after you have suffered a while, perfect, stabilize, strengthen, and settle you. Notice what brings strength into our life, what brings stability into our life, what brings perfection into our life, what brings settling in our life is when we come through a trial victorious, we come out more established, more victorious, more mature, and ready to again face Satan again. It simply brings it out of here again that God has given us every provision so we could win. I want to end with this, but I want to give you some points on what should your attitude be in the midst of trials. You said, do we have to face trials? Let me say this. Thinking you're never going to face a trial is like thinking you'll never have to drive in town and there'll be no road construction. There's days I drive, I get so tired of orange cones and orange barrels. Having to go around them and around them, and I think all those other lanes are empty over there. Why do they have them blocked off now? And that, you know, that they're working on them. And how do you know the biggest lie you can ever hear is from the government, your city government, when they say it'll be done in a year? You go and you're lying through your teeth, isn't it? Because you know good and well, 2-3 years from now, you're still going to be driving through all that construction going on. I mean, there's one in Tulsa that took so long, but you know, they said it was going to be done in a year. 2 years, 3 years later, I was still driving through there. Of course, the thing is, you look over there, there's 8 people over there. One is working and the other ones are leaning on their shovel talking to each other. No wonder this thing's taken 3 or 4 years to get done. But you know what? There's this one road in Tulsa, Interstate 44. And they said they were going to work on that because we had 2 lanes on each side and it was just clogged all the time. They were going to work on it. So I went there one day, I forgot they were going to work on it. I went to get on it, and it was down to 1 lane on one side, slow, slow, slow. And they said, we're going to have this done in a year, and I knew it was going to. And so every time that I even thought about it, I tried not to go down that road. I knew they were working on it. It took them almost 4 years to get that done. And one day after 4 years, I mean, for 3 years I knew it was being done. I never even wanted to get near that place. But after 4 years, I went and forgot, and I got on the road, and all of a sudden I realized the construction's over. I had 4 lanes. I was like this, and I'd get in this lane. Wow, look at that. I'd get in this lane. Wow, look at that. And I was in this one and that one. And I realized something. At the end of a trial is this incredible thing. You break into a whole new world in your life. Why do we have more faith in our government that we're going to finally come to the end of road construction, but we think we're going to die in the midst of a test that comes from Satan? We think, oh my God, I'm going to die right here on the spot. We sound just like the children of Israel when God has given us a promise. And on top of that, I know in the midst of this trial, the way of escape is already there. I just need to anticipate looking for it. Well, this is what we should be acting like in the midst of trials. Matthew chapter 8, or probably chapter 5. Turn with me to these verses. Matthew chapter 5. We're running just a little bit over time, but can I have a few more minutes? Well, I really don't care. I got a plane to get on in the morning. I'll just fly out of here. So, Matthew chapter 5, look with me at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You stand in a long line with Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, the prophets of the Old Testament, plus the writers of the New Testament. You stand in line with them. And this verse says, when you come into trials, just rejoice in the midst of it. Jesus said that should be your attitude. I don't rejoice because Satan attacked me. I rejoice because God's going to get me out. This is a rejoicing in faith that the answer is on its way. I'm going to get there. Just like David went before Goliath and Goliath ended down on the ground and David stood there, cut his head off. That's the same God I serve. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. Jesus is speaking and said, "In the world you will have tribulation. Notice he didn't say you might. He said you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I can go into a problem knowing Jesus has already won this battle from the cross, and he's given me his victory. And listen, if Jesus can defeat him, I can defeat him. I have the same weapons as Jesus and the same Holy Spirit. You know, in Acts 16, when they were hanging on the wall there, and at midnight, they begin to praise God, and suddenly as they begin to praise God, the whole situation began to change. One of the greatest things you can do in the midst of trials is start singing praises to God. One of the most powerful weapons you have in the midst of trials is your praise and worship songs that you have here, singing those things. I'll tell you, when we went through our trial, when we went through our lawsuit, it lasted for 3 years. Every day, my wife and I'd say, well, today we just believe God's going to bring us through it. We believe it's going to be over, but it wasn't over. But you know what? My wife would give me a list of scriptures in the morning, and I would get a bunch of songs, and I would sing those songs throughout the day and quote those scriptures all day long. And I'd go to bed that night and say, well, maybe it'll be over tomorrow. But if it's not, I'm going to keep on praising God and quoting his word. That went on for 3 years. 3 years. And the night that we had, and we went to trial for 7 weeks in our church. We knew God was going to bring us through. We knew everything was trumped up against us. We knew everything wasn't right. But we got down to the final end of it, and the jury was out that night deliberating, and we were upstairs, us and the church staff, singing praises to God, quoting scripture, and when we came down, the whole decision came our way. It was wonderful. But you know how long it took? 3 years. But I can tell you, I look back on that time, did I grow during those 3 years? I grew immensely during those 3 years, because I had to take the promises out of the Bible and put them to test against the devil, and I found out, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. His word is true. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Look what Paul says. I endured persecutions, and out of them what? All. Boy, does that sound like Psalms 34:19. I endured persecution, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to get killed. This doesn't mean we're going to get martyred. It simply means people are going to talk about us. The world's not going to like us. How many of you know we're living in a day today where it's not real popular to be a Christian? They'll put us on TV and interview us, but the moment they say they're going to interview us, you know good and well they're going to ask you trick questions and try to twist these things around. I'm on Joyce Meyer's board, and she had to go on CNN one night, and they, you know, put her on the show and all this. And so the moderator was talking to her and said, talk nice about her ministry, then suddenly launched the question. You knew it was coming. So you think that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? So he was going to try to box her and make her look like some bigot or something, you know, and all this, and anti-everybody else. He boxed her in and asked her that question. I told her later, I said, I loved your answer. Her answer was this: the Bible says Jesus is the only way, and I believe the Bible. I like that. Because he tried to get her to answer from herself. She said, it's in the Bible. What she did was she didn't pit him against her. She pitted him against God's word. And he wasn't about to go against it, because a lot of people out there listening to him believe the Bible. He'd lose listenership. He'd lose his watchers. So she just boxed him in back, right back, and said, no, the Bible says that, and I believe the Bible. So, again, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And look at verse 2. James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brothers, count it all what? Joy when you fall into different testings. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, wanting nothing. This verse says, when trouble comes, count it all joy, and the longer it goes, it starts developing patience in you, and the longer it develops patience in you, the more strength and maturity comes out of you every single day. In other words, what Satan sent to destroy you actually ends up making you stronger through the promises of God. And finally, one more verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 14. 1 Peter 3, 14. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You know what their threats are? Just a lot of hot air. That's all it is. If it's coming from Satan, it's really hot air. Okay? But in the meantime, what are you to do? You rejoice in the midst of all of it because God is going to bring you through. Hallelujah. When it's all over, I'll still be standing. When it's all over, I'll still be praising God. And when it's all over, I'll be stronger than when I went into it. Hallelujah. Now, tonight, if you're going through a test, a problem, a trial, a persecution that seemingly looks like it's going to overwhelm you, then I want you just to stand up. I want you to stand up. Your trust is in God. If your trust is in God, it is impossible for that test to overwhelm you and destroy you. It cannot happen. I don't care how small you feel. I don't care how inadequate you feel. With God's promises on your side, you are going to win. I want you to come and stand right here in front of me. Just step out from wherever you are. I want to lay hands on you tonight. And I want to agree with you